Okay. Today we're on point six of the prologue of John's Gospel, which includes verses 14 through 18. And I call this the Word incarnate. The Word incarnate reveals the Father. The Word incarnate reveals the Father. My hopes, my aspirations this morning is to get to verse 18. So I am not going to play around with a lot of introduction. For those of you who are visitors, we have been studying John's prologue, which is the first 18 verses of John, in an effort to form an introduction and a basis for a study of 1 John. So under this section, this paragraph, which is only five verses, which is a monumental task for us to cover in an hour, I have six doctrinal points, and I'm hoping via that medium that I'll move along. Okay, is everybody on board? Train's about to pull out. In six doctrinal points, we are trying to cover this section, which deals with the Word incarnate revealing God the Father. Number one, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Which means, this eternal person, called the Logos, which is Word, this eternal person called the Logos expressed himself in human form. In human form and human personality. Okay, point one. In the 6-point doctrinal summary of John 1:14 through 18, the Word became flesh, meaning this eternal person called the Logos expressed himself in human form and human personality. All right, will you look at the 14th verse? And the Word was made flesh. Now, that makes it appear, see, that's a passive verb, the way that's translated, was made. It makes it appear that the Word was received the action of the verb instead of us being involved in the action of the verb. It would be better translated, the Word became flesh, because the verb is egeneta. E-G-E-N-E-T-O, egeneta, which is an aorist defective middle, which means it's active in function, indicative. Okay, aorist means a point of time fact, or it means a fact in time. Doesn't matter if it's point time fact or not, but in this case it happened to be a point time fact. That is referring, of course, to the incarnation. If you remember when we started this series before Christmas, we dealt with this clause. Verse 1 said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was eternal. It had the characteristics of deity. That Word became flesh in verse 13. It was a point of time fact. It is an active voice, or it's a defective middle voice, which means it functions as an active, which means it's middle in form, active in function. Now that means he did it himself. He is the one who volitionally became flesh. It was his choice to become flesh. Indicative mode is the mode of reality. He didn't wish to become flesh, or hope to become flesh, or he might become flesh. He became flesh. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you've never received Christ as your Savior, which means you never said amen to what God says. That's all faith is. Faith just simply says, it's true. I reckon it is true. Amen. I say amen to what God says. This is what God says. This is what the disciples who lived and walked with the Lord say about Jesus Christ. And when they first saw him, he was just a human being. He expressed himself in human personality. I get the biggest bang out of the depictions and pictures of Jesus Christ. They either make him look like a woman or somebody that's so otherworldly that it's pathetic. He didn't have his hands always folded, and he didn't have a halo around his head. You know, one of those, what do you call it, tortillas. Didn't know they had tortillas way back there. He was eternal, and he expressed himself in human personality. And now John, who tradition says became a believer when he was a teenager, when he was mending his father's nets, and Jesus came on the scene and said, "Come and follow me, and I will make you to become a fisherman of men." He's approximately in the year AD 90, so if he was a teenager when he became a believer, which would be around AD 30, he was at least in his 70s when he's writing this. And he's saying he was human. We saw him, we touched him, we heard him speak. We saw him get tired like we did. We saw him get hungry. He took on the form of humanity. He took on the limitations of flesh and space and all the physical hang-ups that the word flesh means: hunger, fatigue, susceptibility to suffering, etc. And this word flesh, he became. See, now agenitas from ginnomai. I'm going to keep pumping this till I get it. I don't know how many times I had ginnomai up here. We've had ginnomai up here in the last 6 weeks. I'm beginning to get tired of it. But ginnomai is an essence verb, but it means to become something you were not, generally. He took on a new form of existence. He became flesh, and in essence, he was flesh, but he was still deity, because deity cannot change. This is what John is saying. Now, this means that the Lord Jesus, then, knows perfectly our frame. And in his deity, he knows perfectly the mind of God. Now, John is going to be insistent about this, because he's writing in the year AD 90, and some of these cliques have come along, the Docetists, the Gnostics, etc., and they are denying that spirit could ever take on matter. Spirit is good, matter is evil. How could spirit take on matter? It's like people who identify sin with matter instead of sin with the living principle. You know, sin is not resident in matter. Sin is resident in a nature and in a spirit force, a dynamic. And these Docetists were saying, spirit, God is spirit. He could never take on flesh because flesh is matter. They are denying the incarnation. Oh, I started to show you that word sarx. See, sarx, S-A-R-X, means flesh. In Greek. Now, in this case, it means human flesh. Generally, the word flesh in the Pauline letters means the sin nature, particularly when it has the article in front of it. But see, from this is Greek, and this is Latin. In Latin, the word is carnos, and from that, you see, carnos means flesh. We get the word incarnos, in flesh. Hence, the word incarnation. Somebody might think that's a form of pet milk or something. We better explain the word. It means that God came in flesh. This is what John is saying. What he believes. Okay. The second doctrinal point is in the second clause. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word in flesh dwelt among Homo sapiens. Us. John is referring, of course, to the disciples. Now this word dwelt is a most meaningful word. It is the word eskenosen. Eskenosen. E-S-K-E-N-O-S-E-N. Eskenosen. And eskenosen, the cognate noun from this, see if you take this section right out here, skeno. The cognate noun is skene. Skene. S-K-E-N-E. Skene means tent. And in most cases, the tent or the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle in the wilderness was just a tent. It was an ugly thing on the outside. Badger skins hanging there. It didn't look like anything. But when you got in the inside, it was beautiful because, see, it was a depiction of the humanity of Christ. To look on him, there was no beauty that we should desire him. But when you get to know his mind and what he is in essence, you come to love him. And that's the way the tabernacle in the wilderness was. Just old badger skins hanging out there. Hairy old thing. Can't you just see that thing? They took it through the desert for 40 years. Reminds me of Bill Byers' bear rug. All the hair falling off and the skin. Which is a good excuse for he and I to go get another one so it's freshen up. Get a Kodiak. Those old badger skins hanging out there and the hair, those old desert winds that hit it and it's full of dirt and the hair was rubbed off in some places, shaggy old thing. But as you pass through the veil, the curtain on the inside, the Bible says there was fine twine needlework in there. And a beautiful colors inside. See? Well, that's the way Jesus Christ was. His the flesh was a tent. So this word means then encamped. He tented. Tented. He tented among us. Most fantastic camping trip in history. The Lord Jesus pitched his tent among us, John said. Now his stay on that camping trip was temporary, was short. But it was not illusionary. John says, we didn't see a phantom. He was here. He's insistent on this. The indivisible, or the invisible, the indefinable, the existential, the absolute God is brought down to daily life by the incarnation and he dwelled among us, says John. He tented among us. He pitched his tent with us. Okay, see, the Septuagint is going to use this word skene for the tabernacle in every case in the Old Testament. Because the tabernacle is a picture of Christ. Okay, point three. John now turns to the effect of that on the us, on the Homo sapiens that saw him or tented with him. By the way, the Lord Jesus tented among us temporally, but the incarnation is forever. He will never be reabsorbed into the Godhead as the Son, as he once was. That's permanent. He will always be the man Christ Jesus from now to eternity, our Savior, our King, in human form. The third doctrinal point is the next clause, and this now, John now turns to the effect that this had upon his the disciples. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So point three is, the glory of Christ was seen. The glory of Christ was seen. That is, e.g., the attributes of deity shine through his flesh. When you look, if you were alive when Christ was on earth and you looked at him, he did not look any different than any other human being. His little baby feet walked through wood shavings, his father's carpenter's floor. And his parents probably looked at his feet, looked at his hands. I love to look at baby's feet. I think they're so unique in their hands. And he grew up. Perhaps the only thing different about him was that he probably aged more. He aged more. When he was dealing with some of the Pharisees, talking about his eternality, he says, "Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced. He rejoiced to see my day." And they said, "How could Abraham see your day when you're not 50 years old yet?" Well, he was only 32, 33, maybe 31. But he had the appearance of an older man. He said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am. I have always existed in my essence." But his glory was seen. John is saying, we beheld his glory, and he uses a unique word. John uses about six words for the word see, and this one where he says we beheld is the word theosamatha. Now he puts all of these in the aorist. E-T-H-E-A-S-A-M-E-T-H-A. This is from theotomai, the defective middle. This is an aorist, defective middle voice, indicative mode. Okay, the aorist tense is a tense of fact. He is reaffirming the fact that he actually saw this person. And he didn't just see him, this time they saw his glory. Defective middle is we did it, indicative mode of reality. Now he puts it in the aorist, see, to emphasize the fact. He's not worried about the longevity of the situation. They saw the glory of the Lord when they walked with him for 3.5 years. He's not interested in all that time. He just emphasizes impressing us with it, the fact of it. Okay. Theosamatha comes from theotomai. Theotomai. T-H-E-O-O-M-A-I. Now we get our word theater from this, see? Comes directly from that. And a theater is a place where you stare intently, where you observe closely. So what John means here is to see with the eyes and the mind. To see with the eyes and the mind. To perceive. We looked at Jesus and we perceived his glory. And it was the type of glory that the only begotten of God had. We didn't look at him absent-mindedly. We looked at him with physical sight, with a plus. We regarded and we reflected upon what we had seen. Meaning, while Jesus was walking among men, the eyes and the minds of John and other witnesses viewed him with deep contemplation. Hence they beheld his glory, the radiance of his grace, the majesty of his truth. All this was manifested in the life and the works that he did. They saw the attributes of deity shine through the veil of his humanity. One time when they were with him, he was transfigured before their eyes. He became outwardly what he was inwardly. And the Bible says it was brilliant. The light was brilliant at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is what John has in mind. We beheld, we saw, we perceived the glory of the Lord. Now, boy, we're already up to point four. Everybody still on board? This is the part that I want to dwell on. The glory was such as one could reasonably expect, what kind of glory did they see? It was the glory as such as one could reasonably expect, for it was glory as of a unique one of a kind. The King James translates that, only begotten. The glory was such as one could reasonably expect, for it was glory as of a unique one of a kind, only begotten, preceding, or proceeding, I'm sorry, proceeding from the Father God. All right, now I want to explain this. The glory was such as one could reasonably expect, for it was glory as of a unique one of a kind, the only begotten, proceeding from the Father. Now, if we were to translate that literally, what you have literally here is an expression like this. As glory, we beheld his glory, as glory of an only begotten from a Father. You'll notice that there are no articles. It is not from the Father. It is not from the only begotten. It is not even the glory. It is simply glory as of an only begotten from a Father. The absence of that article is qualifying everything. It is talking about the quality of this glory. Now, in understanding what that means, the understanding hinges on your understanding of this little prepositional phrase, of an only begotten. Of an only begotten. That is from one word. And that is a translation of the word monogenous, monogenous. Monogenous. M-O-N-O-G-E-N-O-U-S. Monogenous, the source for that is monogenos. This is the genitive case. This is the nominative singular, the lexicon or the dictionary entry. Mono, as we know, means only or one. Only or one. Genos means member of a kin. See, a generation, a kin. Member of a kin. Okay. Now, here is the key. John is the only writer of Scripture that uses the word monogenos in relationship to Jesus Christ. Monogenos is used in other places in human relationships. But John is the only one that talks about Jesus Christ as being the only begotten one. Now, I want to show you what John means when he uses the word only begotten in relationship to Christ. Because it appears, see, when we think of only begotten, we think right away of the incarnation. At least I always do. But it does not mean the incarnation. So, I want to try to show you the meaning of monogenos. The meaning of only begotten. The only begotten makes it appear like it's generation. It's okay to use that word in terms of human beings that way. But that is not how John is using it. The meaning of only begotten, monogenos, in John is, all right, you ready? Now we're going to have about 5 points. These are sub-points under number 4. The meaning is, one, not religious sonship. It is not religious sonship. I Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we just got through a verse in verse 12 that says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's regeneration. In other words, there it is a reality that I am now a son of God. From the moment that I believed on Jesus as my Savior, I became a son of God, something I was not before. I am now God's son. I will always be God's son from the moment of regeneration on. Now, why does it not mean regeneration? Well, it doesn't mean regeneration simply because it says he's the only begotten. If he was the only begotten, the mono begotten one, then there could be no others. I would not be in the sense that he was. So it's very obvious from the word itself that it could not mean a religious sonship. Secondly, it is not messianic sonship. Messianic sonship. It is not messianic sonship. The reason it is not messianic sonship is because messianic sonship has a beginning in time. It has a beginning in time. But this sonship does not. In other words, the Hebrew mind would know that Messiah was coming, and Messiah would be the Son of God. Is that what monogenos means in this passage? No. It is not messianic sonship, because messianic sonship has a believer as a beginning in time. This sonship does not, as is shown, of course, by 1:1 and 1:18. Now, we have to get to verse 18, but before we do, I want to give you one more not. Monogenos is not physical sonship, or even creation. It is not the idea that the Father, that God is the Father of the body of Jesus Christ. It is not that idea. See, that's the idea in the incarnation. That would be physical sonship or physical generation. Mary was a virgin. Yes, correct. God was the Father of the body of Jesus Christ. Yes, correct. But that is not what only begotten means. Okay. Point four. Now we get more to what it is. The meaning of monogenos in John is unlocked. It is unlocked in 1:18. 1:18. And John consistently uses the term as he uses it in chapter 1 and verse 18. All right? You got all that down? Now look at verse 18. I'm going to read verse 18 from the critical text. And I'm going to read it literally. You look at your text, or look at an interlinear. If you have one there in a pew, look at it. And I'll translate literally. Okay? God, no one has ever seen. And only begotten God, the one being in the bosom of the Father, that one has declared, with him understood, has declared him, has exegeted him, has expounded him, has told him what he is. Now, did you notice the difference between the King James? God, no one has seen at any time. And only begotten God, the one being in the bosom of the Father, that one. The difference between the King James is that in the King James, you have the only begotten Son. Okay? That's monogenes with the word weos with it. But in the critical text, we have the only begotten God. Huh? In other words, monogenes theos. M-O-N-O-G-E-N-E-S. T-H-E-O-S. Now, the King James is based on what is known as the Textus Receptus. The symbol for Textus Receptus in the footnotes of a critical text is a fancy German K. Now, it looks something like this. I'm not an expert at writing. Something like that. That's Textus Receptus. There is one other manuscript that is indicated by the letter theta. That is Codex Corinthianus, which is a Latin manuscript, which makes it very, very late. The only substantial evidence for the only begotten Son in that verse is Codex Textus Receptus and Codex Corinthianus. That's very weak. But the textual evidence for this, the critical textual evidence for this, is the whole Hesychian family of texts, fancy H, which includes, Hesychian family includes Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Aleph, Hebrew letter A, which is Codex Sinaiticus, B, which is Codex Vaticanus, C, which is Codex Ephraemi Rescripta, and they all agree. In other words, the overwhelming manuscriptural evidence says that this was the only begotten God. Now, you don't beget God by generation. God is eternal, as the first verse said. Jesus Christ was eternal. The only begotten does not have any idea of Christ becoming the only begotten Son by the incarnation. This is an unequivocal affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely startling. Okay, John uses begotten 5 times, and he uses it consistently every time. John uses monogenes, 5 times. He uses it in 1:14, 1:18, 3:16, 3:18, and 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. And every time he is referring in monogenes to the eternal sonship within the Trinity. Every time. Are you with me? John uses monogenes 5 times in relation to Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as an only begotten one, a unique one of his kind, from a Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, he, that one, has declared God. For God so loved the world that he gave the unique one, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God, the only unique Son of God. There is no other. This is referring to the eternal sonship of Christ. So monogenos means, in John, when it's used in relationship to Christ, Christ's Trinitarian sonship. Christ's Trinitarian sonship. The eternal sonship of Christ. The value and the greatness of the gift of Christ lies in the essence of he who was given. He was the eternal Son. His sonship was not the effect or the result of his being given. He was the only begotten before the incarnation. And John's point is, we beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus on earth. And his glory was such that it could only belong to the eternal Son of God. who proceeds out from the Father, who is from the Father. Now in verse 18, John says, nobody has perceived God. The unveiled essence of God was never shown to anybody. They couldn't look upon him and perceive him. They didn't have the capacity. So in God's choice to reveal who he was, he sends his eternal Son. It is a Son from a Father. And the quality of the communication of the Father through a Son is glorious. This is the same idea that we discovered in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, where the writer to the Hebrews says, God in sundry times in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. What's he saying? In times past, God chose to reveal himself to mankind in many ways, under many different situations. And he spoke unto the fathers, the patriarchs of Israel, by the prophets. That was a means of communication. And the communication that was given was quality communication. But it came through a human medium. It came through the prophet. Okay, the verse goes on. God, in sundry times and in divers manners, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in a Son. No article. He hath in the last days spoken to us in a Son. And the quality of the communication, the depth of the communication in a Son, is far superior to anything that ever preceded. When God chose to reveal himself in all of his fullness to mankind, which nobody had ever seen, he sent his eternal Son, the monogenos, the only begotten one, the unique one of his kind. And he proceeded out from the Father. Okay. Now John is saying, we really... Oh, it says then that he was... It ends up... The verse ends up full of grace and truth. In other words, John is saying, as we observed and as we think back on this revelation of the Father through the Son was a manifestation of his fullness. And from that fullness there exuded grace and truth. Grace is favor as opposed to merit. The beautiful message to sinful people. That the answer to sin has come, and it's not based on their merits. It's not based on how many points they can make with God. It's based totally on grace. Favor as opposed to merit. And it's based on truth. Final reality. John is very much interested in the word truth. We've been over some of the key words in John. And one of the key words, let's review those. We have found in the Logos that John introduces, that John, hey, I must have an extra coin here. Boy, oh boy, that's terrible. All the notes are five. How many points have we had? Five? Four. Oh, I didn't think we had done five. Okay, this should be four. Is that five? Oh, no, hold it. Never mind. Forget it. Let me check. One. That's five. Okay. Thank you, Jerry. That's five under point four, right? Okay. Gotta have notes. When you have a file card mentality, you gotta have a note once in a while. In the prologue of John, he introduces some of his favorite words. And we have found Logos was one of those, L-O-G-O-S. We have found light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life is another favorite word, Zoe. Cosmos, which is translated world. John uses the word world more than any other person in Scripture. He puts it in the mouth of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the Lord Jesus uses it more than any other person. 60 times in the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord uses the word world. If we could just get people to read the Bible, they might find out what the world is, particularly the words of Jesus. The word believe. The word believe is one of John's favorite words, pistuo. The word truth is one of the new ones. The word truth is used 49 times in three forms in John. One's an adjective, one's a noun, one's an adverb, if I remember correctly. That word is only used 10 times in all of its forms in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John uses it 49 times. John is objectively theological. He is not off on some wing-ding on a cloud nine experience. He isn't sitting in a buzz group somewhere getting high on opium and recording his spiritual metaphysical thoughts. He is objectively theological. He is not an abstract dreamer. And essential to John are the facts and the truth about what Jesus did and who Jesus is. That's important to John. And he reaffirms it by using this word truth. And he says, exuding from Jesus Christ is truth and grace. It exudes out of his fullness, for in him, of course, dwelleth all the fullness. Exuding from Jesus Christ is truth and grace. It exudes out of his fullness, for in him, of course, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There wasn't a phony thought in the mind of Jesus ever. Okay, another word that's key to John is the word witness. See, the next verse refers back to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist bear witness of him. Now John becomes a witness. John, the Apostle John, and so on. And this is what he's saying in this book. We are witnesses of what we're talking about. This word is used 47 times in two forms, the verb and the cognate noun. That's important. The word witness, martyreo, is a legal term. It refers to valid testimony. The kind of testimony that can stand up in court. Objective testimony. So, at the end of the book, at the end of the 20th chapter, John says, I've selected a few things out of the life of Jesus Christ to prove to you that he is the Son of God, that you might believe that he is the Son of God. In other words, I've selected these things to show you that he is the Son of God, that you might believe it, and that believing you might have life. See, those favorite words keep coming up. I'm interested in the effect of what I'm saying, the effect of it on you. But I will not pervert the facts in order to get some effect out of you. I'm telling you the truth. We are witnesses of these things. So he gets through the first chapter when he gets the disciples together, and immediately you plunge into the miracles of Jesus, the wedding at Cana, where they ran out of wine. Not grape juice, wine. And he just made them some beautiful wine out of water. How'd he do that? That wasn't any problem for him. And the whole book, the Jewish little boy comes to Jesus Christ, and the 5,000 are hungry. They've been out all day listening to Christ teach. And the 7-Elevens were closed. And it's a good thing that little kid didn't learn tithing, or he'd only give Jesus a tenth, but he brought his whole lunch. Says, here, you can have all of it. And Jesus fed 5,000, had 12 basketfuls left over. How'd he do that? No problem for him. And John is saying, I've selected these things. We are witnesses of this. Listen, we saw these things happen. There is no explanation for them except the deity of Christ. We saw his glory. Okay. So point five then. Now we're back to the, don't get confused like me. We're back now to the fifth point of the doctrine. The only begotten one, the only begotten one exudes all the fullness of grace and truth. Grace means he was full of favor toward sinners as opposed to merit. He never put anybody on the merit basis. Truth means he was full of reality, in contrast to any of the shadowy types that had gone before. Verse 15, John bear witness of him, saying, "This was he of whom I spake." This is John the Baptist now. "He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Which means, okay, who conceived first, Elizabeth or Mary? Elizabeth. You know the chronology? Elizabeth conceived first. How much first? 6 months, right? 6 months. So who's born first? John the Baptizer is born first. Jesus comes along 6 months later. John the Baptist starts his ministry first. So John is saying in time, in physical time, he came after me. He was born after I was. He was my cousin, but he was later than me. But he is in preeminence. He has always been before me. Why in preeminence has he always been before me? Because he was before me. He was the eternal Son. So John is bearing witness of his eternality, a witness of the eternality of the incarnate Son. Now, John the writer, we're back to the words of John the writer in verse 16. "And of his fullness," John now says, the effect of this glory on the disciples, "and of his fullness we have all received, even grace in the place of grace." Verse 16, don't let this one slide by you. Grace, anti-grace. Anti is the preposition of substitution. Preposition of substitution. Equals in the stead of. In the place of. John is now in the year AD 90. John is in his 70s. He's looking back at his experience with Jesus. And he said, out of his fullness, all of us who were believers, we have received even grace in the stead of, in the place of grace. Like the endless waves beating against the shore, one wave after another, grace and grace and grace and more grace, flooding our lives. As one blessing is enjoyed, a fresh one is substituted to take his place. The grace of our Lord Jesus comes to the believer in fellowship like one wave after another. Consequently, the knowledge of Jesus Christ never becomes purely historic in the sense of some simple past tense experience, as if that was all that he had to offer. But he floods us with his grace. Somebody asked me if I've had the second blessing. I've had the second umpteen millionth blessing. Every day is a blessing in grace. Every minute is a blessing. Consequently, as this grace begins to flood our lives, remember that grace is favor as opposed to merit. You do not earn grace. Grace excludes works. You do not work for grace. You frustrate grace when you try to work for it. The way to appreciate grace is enjoy it and thank God for it. People are so used to being dealt with on the merit system that when they learn a little bit about grace, they go, hey, they just can't believe it. So they try to pay you back if you're gracious to them. Well, that frustrates grace. And of his fullness we received even grace in the place of grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the concept there is an intermediary. See, here is God, and here is Moses. And the intermediary between the here is Israel, and here is the law. The intermediary was Moses. And it says the law was given by Moses. Or was given through, literally, here, the law. Let me translate that literally. The law was given through an intermediary, via Moses. But in contrast, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, through a person. In other words, all the essence of grace and truth that is resident in God. Here is God, here is Jesus Christ, and here comes grace and truth. Now, there was truth in the law, but there wasn't much grace. And the truth that was resident in the law was a shadowy type, a prefiguring. But the truth that it is in Jesus Christ is essence truth. Truth at its highest degree, not a shadow or a picture, but the real thing, the essence itself. So he's contrasting, see, the agency of grace and truth in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. And it's in contrast to what you had in the Old Testament. The purpose of all this is expressed in verse 18. No man, literally it says, God, first word, no man has seen ever at any time. God himself, no one has ever seen. All the unveiled essence of God has never been observed by any man. But the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, which means he is loved and nourished by the Father. He is in full communion with the Father. That one, that only begotten God, Christ's Trinitarian sonship, he hath exegeted God. I like the ending of that verse, because this is one of our favorite words around here. King James says he. The literal text reads, that one, ekinos, remote demonstrative pronoun, ekeinos, that's very emphatic. You know, it's not someone or anyone, it is that one. And then we have the verb ex-egesitos. Atop. E-X-E-G-E-S-A-T-O. Now, you see, we get our word exegesis out of this. Exegesis. See it right there? Isn't that nice? Exegesis means to expound, to read out the truth. Jesus Christ has read out the truth of God. He has given us, he expounds to us divine viewpoint on whatever is necessary for our complete salvation and the understanding of God's relationship to our universe, so that we, through Jesus Christ and what he has taught us, we can glorify God as our maker and redeemer. It does not mean that Jesus gives us all knowledge of God so that the finite can grasp the infinite. Doesn't mean that. That would make us gods. But it means that he tells us everything that is necessary for us to understand divine viewpoint on what is necessary for our complete salvation and our understanding of God's relationship to our universe. And nowhere else will we find that except in the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 is a fantastic chapter. Our Lord has called seven things in it: the Word, the Life, the Light, the Son, the Lamb, the Messiah, the King, and the Son of Man. The message of the prologue is that God has entered into human history in the form of Jesus Christ, and He did this with a purpose of bringing light into the dark world. One of the Roman poets named Horace, in setting down some guidelines for writers of tragedies of his day, criticized those who resort readily to the device called Deus ex machina. Deus ex machina is a Latin term that means the bringing in of a god to solve a difficult problem which has developed in the cause of a plot of a play. And Horace's advice was, do not bring a god onto the stage unless the problem is one that deserves a god to solve the problem. The problem of man was the problem of knowing God and what God was like. And it took God, in the person of Jesus Christ, to solve that problem. He is the one who has exegeted the Father so that now we know what God demands, we know what is necessary to orient to God, so that our relationship to Him can be one of worship and praise and adoration. In closing, I'd like to read a paraphrase of John 1, verses 14 through 18. I want you to listen. Don't try to write it. And the Word became flesh, and our eyes and minds rested upon His glory, the radiance of His divine attributes, shining through the veil of His human nature. The glory as the only one of His kind who proceeds forever from the Father, possessing fullness of grace and truth. It was a glory far superior to John the Baptist, for even John the Baptist openly acknowledged, this was the one of whom I said, he who comes behind me on life's pathway is to be held in preeminence before me, because he existed before me. It is our own experience as believers that enables us to bear testimony to the fullness of Christ. For out of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law which was given through Moses was unable to supply the fullness of grace and truth that pardons and enables sinners to stand approved before God. But the grace and truth which does enable us to stand approved before God came through Jesus Christ. Because He is fully divine, being the only begotten God, who because of His divine nature rests forever on the Father's breast, He has made known to us the God who no one else has ever seen. Shall we pray? We pray, our Father, that Your Spirit, who consistently and continually seeks to bring unregenerate men into a knowledge of Christ and of Thee, that He will use the truth of this passage to bring unsaved people here this morning to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.